Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out again, and we want to turn back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, as we continue in our exposition, we come here to one of the more infamous stories in all of the Old Testament, namely the story of the golden calf. Exodus 32, let me read in your hearing verses 1 through 6. Scripture says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we open your word again tonight. We ask you, Father, that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit to teach us and to bring the truths of your word to our hearts. Father, as we consider this old, ancient story from your people in the old covenant, help us to remember that these realities, while they seem so remote, are still the same issues and sins we struggle with today. And help us, Father, that we as your people would seek to put your first, that you would be our God and you alone would be our God, that we serve and worship and exalt as the living and true God. Father, we pray that if there are those who do not know Christ, that you would draw them according to your sovereign purpose and pleasure to an awareness of their sin and need of a Savior. And may in all of this you receive glory and honor as you add to your church and you build your kingdom. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked in chapter 31, verses 12 through 18, and we considered there we have the record of this command to keep the Sabbath, and then, of course, the giving of the two tablets. And, of course, we noted last week in verse 13 the priority of keeping the Sabbath. Above all, we read, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Obviously, the context of this is that God had just appointed these leaders to do the work, these craftsmen to do the work of building the tabernacle. And yet, there was to be this repetition and reminder, even though they were to do this work, and that work was very, very important, above all, nevertheless, you must keep my Sabbaths. Ryken said, as we read last week, to God, Sabbath keeping was very important. It was central, not peripheral, to his plan for his people. Why was it such a priority? Well, we noted last week two things revealed for us in verse 13. We said, first of all, it is that sign of the Mosaic covenant. The unique thing about the Sabbath is that it is both part of the moral law, but it also served in the Old Covenant as a sign of the Mosaic covenant. And so, therefore, it was a priority. Secondly, we noted in verse 13, it was to be a reminder of God for the people. Whenever they kept the Sabbath, it was a reminder that God was their God. And he was, in the words there of verse 13, the Lord who sanctifies them. We said last week that idea of sanctifying is the idea of setting them apart for the purpose of being His nation, His priesthood, to serve Him. Also, the idea of sanctifying in the sense of purifying, the sense of sanctification. And both of those realities were brought together and to bear when they remembered the priority of keeping the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath above all. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a reminder that I am the God who sanctifies you. Verse 14, we noted last week, the punishment of not keeping the Sabbath was the death penalty. It was an act of covenant breaking. It was an act of utter rebellion to not do this commandment. And so therefore, this might seem harsh in our modern ears, but you have to read this in the context of the Old Covenant and the significance of this commandment. In verse 15, we noted the pattern of the Sabbath. It was a pattern of 6 and 1. That was true, of course, in the Old Covenant, 6 and 1, the seventh day being the Sabbath. It is true in the New Covenant, 6 and 1. But now the day has changed while the pattern remains. No longer is the Sabbath on the seventh day. It's now on the first day, not any longer commemorating creation, God resting on the seventh day, but recreation and resurrection, Jesus rising on the first day. And then finally, we noted in our exposition, verses 16 and 17, the divine precedent. They were to remember that God Himself, verse 17, rested and was refreshed. There's that idea of a creation ordinance that undergirded their keeping the Sabbath. God did not need to be refreshed. He did not need to rest. He was, at the very beginning, creating a principle and a pattern for God's people to follow. We said from that we should not, therefore, as it relates to the Sabbath, make excuses for violating the Sabbath. If God says, in the context of commissioning these workers to do this very important task, above all, keep the Sabbath, that means it is a great priority. Secondly, we said we should view the day as a great blessing. We should view the day as a delight. Call the Sabbath a delight, Isaiah 58 declares. And thirdly, we should view the day as an issue of our witness. We read there a lengthy quote from Ryken where he points out our keeping the Sabbath is a testimony to others. Our family members who do not keep the Sabbath, they know that we keep the Sabbath and we won't do certain things on the Sabbath. And why is that? Because the Lord is number one. And above all, we want to keep the Sabbath. Obviously, there are those issues of necessity and things that come up, but that is the principle that we live by because we want everyone to know God is the priority. And the Sabbath, therefore, is. Now, tonight, as we come to chapter 32, we come to what I called a moment ago one of the more infamous chapters in all of the Old Testament. The sad and sorry story of God's people, Israel. There, the people of God turning from the living and true God and seeking after idolatry, seeking after false worship. Matthew Henry says this. He says, quote, "It is a very lamentable interruption which the story of this chapter gives to the record of the establishment of the church and the religion among the Jews. Things went on admirably well towards the happy settlement. God had shown Himself very favorable, and the people also had seemed to be pretty tractable. Moses had now almost completed his 40 days on the Mount and, as we suppose, was pleasing himself with the thought of the very joyful welcome he would have to the camp of Israel at his return and the speedy setting up of the tabernacle among them. But behold, the measures are broken. The sin of Israel turns away those good things from them and puts a stop to the current of God's favors. The sin that did the mischief, would you think of it, was worshiping a golden calf. The marriage was already to be solemnized between God and Israel, but Israel plays the harlot. And so the match is broken, and it will be no easy matter to piece it again. The language of Matthew Henry, the seriousness, the affront of the sin we read of in this chapter. Moses, of course, was on the mountain. He was on the mountain for 40 days. In fact, if you'll turn back with me, you will note that that is given to us back in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, we read here, when the covenant was confirmed, it says in verse 18, the last verse of chapter 24, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And so what you have in chapters 25 all the way through chapter 31, Moses is on the mountain and he is getting all of this instruction. Instruction about how to construct the tabernacle, about all the various pieces of furniture and the various implements and things to be used in the worship of God, and how to worship God and what they were to do. All of that was being given. And while Moses was on the mountain, the people of God, they were there at the base camp. And sadly, this chapter reveals the sin that they had received. Notice, if you will, you're in chapter 24. Turn back to the beginning of the chapter. What we need to remember as we think about chapter 32 is that the people already had the Ten Commandments. They already had the covenant codes. It wasn't as if they had not received the Ten Commandments already. You say, now wait a minute. It says in chapter 31, Moses was given the two tablets. That is true. But they had the Ten Commandments orally declared to them way before that. So they knew what God's standard was. In fact, let's just read the first few verses of chapter 24. This is in the context of the covenant being confirmed. It says, then, verse 1, he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people, and notice the language here, all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Verse 4, and Moses went down, wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrifice, peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, notice again, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So Moses reads, beginning in chapter 20 is where it's recorded for us in Exodus, the Ten Commandments, that's chapter 20, and then chapters 21 through 24, which is this, we read in verse 7, this book of the covenant, those various rules and laws, which basically were the application of the Ten Commandments. All of that described as the book of the covenant. And you see this repetition. The people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. It's kind of like Peter. Oh, no, Lord, I won't deny you. It's very much like that, isn't it? And there was this absolute firm commitment. The covenant was confirmed. Moses went up on top of the mountain. He gets all of this instruction. Now, turning back to chapter 32, and this is what is going on nearing the end of those 40 days. We read in verse 1 of the impatience of the people. It says, then the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. So this was after some time. It wasn't like this was the very first day that Moses went up into the mountain. This is into the process. They saw that Moses was delayed to come down from the mountain, and the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. We see here their impatience. We see there is this eagerness to go on into the promised land. There's the delay here. We don't know what's happened to Moses. We want to get on with the program, as it were, is what they're saying. And we see in this congregation, first of all, if you will note in verse 1, this contempt they have for Moses. Listen to how they describe him. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. That's language of contempt. It's really very sad when you think about the story. Moses had only sought to obey God. He had only sought to do them good. And yet, what were they? They were ungrateful. They were contemptuous towards Moses. This man, Moses, we don't know where he is. Notice what their motive was in all of this, verse 1. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. Make us gods, plural. And that's clearly plural in the Hebrew. There have been commentators who have debated, well, did they violate the first commandment or did they violate the second commandment? And the answer is yes, they did. They violated both. And it is very clear of that when you read the language of verse 2. Up, make us gods who will be gods to us and shall go before us. This is very clearly, if there was any question as to what's going on, turn with me into the New Testament over in Acts. Acts chapter 7. You say, why in Acts 7? Well, we look here, looking in Exodus 32. Well, the reason is because in Acts chapter 7, we have the speech of Stephen before the Jewish council. And here we have a record that gives us an understanding of what was going on. Let's just pick up our reading in verse 30. Acts 7, verse 30. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came a voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and at the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with his fathers he received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers, verse 39, refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Here very clearly it is stated in black and white, they wanted an idol. Verse 41, they wanted Aaron to make for them gods represented by this idol that they longed after. A.W. Pink said this, quote, man must have an object, and when he turns from the true God, he at once craves a false one. They had turned from the true God, and they craved a false God. In a time of impatience and rebellion, they succumbed to pagan polytheism and idolatry in this act. Now, back to Exodus 32. We see in Exodus 32, beginning in verse 2, the sad details of this story. They wanted an image of gold, this golden calf. And of course, bull worship was very significant in the ancient Near East. You study the cultures of the ancient Near East, you will find in almost all of those ancient people groups, a deity would be represented often by a bull. A bull represented strength and power. And so that was a good animal to have as a representative of your god. In Mesopotamia, the god of Baal, Hadad, was often pictured as riding on a bull. And archaeologists have dug up pictures of this kind of thing. In Egypt, the Apis bull was viewed as the manifestation of the creator god. And this is what we see. Notice in verses 2 through 4 the instructions that is given by Aaron in light of this request. It wouldn't have been nice in verse 2 if it would have said Aaron rose up on his back legs and said, not so. We will never do that. We have just committed that we will obey God. But we don't read that, do we? In fact, what we read is something very different. They said, we want you to make us gods. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What an incredible statement that they are making. Aaron complicit, Aaron facilitating, Aaron going along and saying, what do the people want? Well, I'm going to give them whatever they want. Do they want a golden calf? Let's get those earrings in so we can get a calf for them. Notice, if you will, in verse 5, we read of the altar. It says, then Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. This altar, you think about the sacred altar whereby the sacrifices would be made, a remembrance of sin, the need for atonement and sacrifice, the shedding of blood. And Aaron says, you know, we have an idol, now we need an altar. An altar for our idolatry and apostasy. Notice in verse 5 the announcement he makes. Aaron, it says in verse 5, made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Oh, it's going to be a grand day. And then in verse 6, we read of the offering and the orgy that took place. It says, and they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And notice the language here. It says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This was their act of false worship. The word there rose up to play. The word there to play is a very interesting word. McKay, John McKay, in his commentary says this. He says, quote, that the word has sexual overtones. So what we see here is not just idolatrous worship of a kind of garden variety type. No, we see some of the most wicked and the most debauched displays of pagan worship imaginable. They sought to worship their false gods, their idol, with an orgy of sexual activity. This congregation is very clearly spelled out, this sad reality. Turn with me over, if you will, over in Psalm 106. Psalm 106. We have here this record of God's people, the good and the bad. And we read in Psalm 106, beginning in verse 19, a description of this. It says, "And they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." Listen to that. They worship, verse 19, a metal image. They exchanged, verse 20, the glory of God for an image of an animal. I think immediately of what we read of in Romans chapter 1. Exchanging the glory of God for an image. Turning back to Exodus 32. So we see here, this was an act of idolatry, an act of apostasy. It was an act of the most vile debauchery that they were engaged in. Verses 7 through 10, we read of the indignation of the Lord. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." This word there in verse 9, the people here, he describes them. He says, this people, it is a stiff-necked people. The idea there is stubbornness. John McKay, again quoting from his commentary, he says, this is a farming metaphor for an animal unwilling to bow its neck to receive the yoke and so be usefully employed on the land. The people were stubborn and unprepared to accept the Lord's direction. Now, this language here is used repeatedly. We read this over and over again. Just a couple of references. Turn one page over in your Bibles to chapter 33, for example. We read in Exodus 33 and verse 3. It says, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people." Look at verse 5. He says in verse 5, "For the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. For if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off the ornaments that I may know what to do with you.'" This is repeated over and over again. I'm not going to quote or have us look at the verses, but again, in Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, Deuteronomy 9, verse 13, and there The word is interchanged, stiff-necked, with stubborn. They're a stubborn people. But what I want you to look at is in verse 10, back in chapter 32. God says this in verse 10, "Now therefore, let me alone." Now that is a very interesting statement, because Moses had not spoken yet. And yet here we have God saying, "Let me alone." This is very curious, and commentators have discussed, what's the meaning of this? God is not here to be pictured as a kind of sulking child who's gotten mad, and he says, "Leave me alone." No, rather, what commentators would tell us is that this is actually an implicit invitation that Moses is to intercede for the people. It's kind of a backwards way of God saying, you need to be interceding for these people. He says, let me alone. Dr. Ryken says this, and let me just quote this idea. In his commentary, he says, quote, "By way of comparison, consider the way a frustrated parent might try to get a child to stop leaving belongings all over the house. Go ahead and leave your toys on the floor," the parent might say. "It's okay. I'll clean them up as soon as I get the trash can." Is the parent serious? Will the toys be thrown away? Well, no child is going to wait to find out, which is exactly the point. The parent is trying to get the child to take responsibility for the toys, as it were, to save them. God did the same thing with his prophet. He used the threat of judgment to rouse Moses to make intercession. Moses didn't say anything yet, and he says, "Let me alone." In other words, I hope that I'm inducing you to start interceding for your people. I think there's something else interesting going on in verse 10. Notice the last line of verse 10. He says, my wrath will burn hot against them, and I will consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. What an interesting thing. Commentators have suggested that God here is in that last phrase, that I may make a great nation of you, Moses. He's putting Moses to the test here. Moses could have said, "Yes, God, do away with these evil, wicked people, and let's make a great nation out of me. That's a good idea." You see, that would be the temptation. And so God here is putting not only Moses to the call to intercede, but to the test as to whether or not he has a heart for God's people, or is he motivated for himself and for his own glory. All of that seems to be going on in verse 10. Notice, if you will, with me continuing, we read in verse 11 through verse 14. What's the next thing that happens after God says, "Let me alone"? Moses starts interceding. It says in verse 11, Moses implored the Lord his God. And what does he do? Well, he offers a threefold intercession. He prays, number one, that the violators, as evil as it is, they are God's people. He says, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" So Moses begins by saying, yes, this is a wicked thing, but they're your people. They're your people. Verse 12, a second part to his intercession, he says the Egyptians would misrepresent God. Why, verse 12, should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." And then finally, verse 13, a third line of intercession. He says, "Violators are your people. The Egyptians will misrepresent you." And number three, the promises of God would go unfulfilled. He says, verse 13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." So Moses intercedes. But then notice, if you will, in the next scene, verses 15 through 20, the anger of Moses. It says, "Then," verse 15, "Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that had been made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." Congregation, that's pretty extreme in his reaction. Moses was very indignant. This is righteous indignation. Now, we know very well Moses was not a perfect man. Moses was a murderer. And all of God's servants, all of his mighty men throughout the Bible are marked with great sin. And that's a reality here of Moses as well. But interestingly, this act of breaking the tablets and doing the melting of the calf and making the people drink the water, this was not ever stated or repeated in the Bible as a sin that Moses had committed. Yes, he had committed sin, and he could not enter into the promised land, but it wasn't because of this. This was entirely an appropriate reaction to the sin of God's people. This was an act of righteous indignation. And it's sad that Moses is the one that is showing this, and Aaron didn't have any of that in his reaction. Notice, if you will, verses 21 through 24. We have, of course, the next thing is to examine Aaron about all of this. And verse 21 says, "Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of the Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let any of you who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Now, isn't that interesting? Here is Moses' great helper. And the explanation, you would think at this point, Aaron would be falling on his face and saying, "I am a wicked sinner." But that's not at all what he does. Instead, what does he do? Well, his answer is, first of all, one of blame shifting. He says, "Well, you know this people. You know how they are. You know the kind of ways they are. They're unfaithful people. And so, don't look at me. It's the people. They're the problem." And he says, not only an act, a word of blame shifting, but straight out lying. "I took the gold, I threw it in the fire, and the calf popped out. It was a miracle." It's very sad. I mean, it's comical on one level because it's so ludicrous on its face. And here is a servant of the Lord coming up with this kind of thing. And yet, this is the record we find. Notice verses 25 through 29. We read of the execution of the ringleaders here. It says, "And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, so Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.'" The ringleaders of this sad, iniquitous, idolatrous activity. It reads in verse 25 that they had broken loose. The idea is running wild, like an animal running wild. Idolatry had turned into outright anarchy. And Moses took the situation into his own hands and dealt with it swiftly and severely, dealing with the sin of the people. Verses 30 through 35, we read again the intercession of Moses. It says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forsake their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.'" And then we read of that, verse 35, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people, because they made the calf the one that Aaron made." We see here in this intercession, Moses interceding on behalf of the people. Notice in verse 32, as he goes to the Lord, he says in verse 32, "Forgive their sin, blot me out of your book, so that they might be saved." This is the idea of making atonement. He says, "Kill me." What an incredible statement. The idea of blotting out of your book, if you'll turn with me over in Psalm 69, this is a reference here to this language. Psalm 69 in verse 28. Psalm 69 in verse 28, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." What is this book being referred to? It is the book of the living. And Moses says, "God, blot me out of your book that they might be saved." This was an act, of course, of his love for God's people. Remember, God tested Moses on the front end of this, and he said, I'll make you a great name. And here we see Moses entirely passed the test. He says, "I don't want to be made a great name. And rather than that, I would say, blot me out of your book that God's people might be saved." What is this? Moses is showing his absolute love and devotion for his people, his kinsmen. This is very much like what we read in Romans chapter 9. And in Romans 9, Paul prays, he says, you know, "Would that I would be accursed for the sake of my people, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." There was that bond, even though Paul would write that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, that did not obliterate those racial distinctions. He still was a Jew. He still loved his own people, and he wanted his people to be saved. It was a love of his own kinsmen. And here we read Moses doing something very much the same. He had a love for his own kinsmen, and he loved them more than his own life. Congregation, as we think about this very familiar chapter, just a few lines of application. First of all, we see here the tragedy of forgetting God, and how quickly did they forget God? 40 days from swearing in solemn swearing oaths before God under that book of the covenant. They said, "We will obey." And just a few weeks later, we see what they did. We must guard our hearts that we would not also forget the living and true God. We see the severity of their sin, idolatry and debauchery, all manner of sin. The people, and yes, Aaron, in their actions. We see in this the necessity that we must guard our hearts. 1 John 5 and verse 21, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, "Flee from idolatry." God's people who had been blessed, who had witnessed these miraculous things, and yet, in spite of all of that blessing and goodness and provision, here they are turning on all of that and practicing idolatry. May we learn from this example that we would not fall prey to that same activity. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you tonight as we consider your word, and we pray that you would grant to us in this consideration of chapter 32 of Exodus that we would learn from this negative example that we should be always guarding our hearts, always keeping you before us, and always seeking to put you first in our worship and service and in every area of our lives. O Lord, bless these words to our hearts tonight. We ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. If you would, please, we want to now stand together as we prepare to be dismissed, reading the words of Holy Scripture. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.